2 Peter 2:15. Okay, so recall in chapter 2, we're looking at the nature of false teachers and the type of false teachers that Peter is describing here have two characteristics. Number one, doctrinal error, which is verse 1 of chapter 2. They deny the Lord that bought them. And then the second characteristic of the false teachers is not just error in what they teach, but is error of lifestyle. Chapter 2, verse 13 says, "They shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime, spots and blemishes, feasting with you in their deceivings," and so forth. So the emphasis is they are in error in two ways, doctrinally, and in the second place, their lifestyle denies God's word. And there are three men that are used to illustrate these false teachers, one of which we have in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, whose name is Balaam. However, we noted last week that very, very similar, in fact, many times identical in vocabulary, is the book of 2 Peter and the book of Jude. And in these two books, three men are selected from the Old Testament that demonstrate to us the characteristics of false teaching. One we looked at last week, it talked about the way of Cain in the book of Jude, and the stress, as far as Cain was concerned, was his independence. And as we noted, the phrase, "way of Cain," describes just exactly what was wrong with Cain. Cain did everything his own way. And if you read, as we did last week in the narrative of the book of Genesis, every time that God moves in one direction, Cain either fails to move that way or opposes it. Cain never opens his mouth without being in opposition to God. His way is stated in the book of Jude, probably alluded to in 2 Peter 2:15, which have forsaken the right way, expanded in Jude to be the way of Cain. Then Balaam is used, and Balaam is used in three different places. In connection with Balaam, we have a passage such as in chapter 2, verse 15 of the book in front of us. It talks about the way of Balaam. If we would look at Jude, Jude talks about the error of Balaam, and that's Jude 11. And if we would look at Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14, it talks about the doctrine of Balaam. So from the perspective of New Testament authors, three of them look back at the prophet Balaam in the Old Testament and see him as a caricature of false teaching and error, and therefore describe his way, his error, and his doctrine. Now we need to take a little time to talk about what is each one of these. First of all, when it talks about the way of Balaam, what does he mean? Basically, the way or the lifestyle of Balaam was this: love of reward, irrespective of the means of getting it. Love of reward, irrespective of the means of obtaining it. That would pretty much wrap up the way or the lifestyle of Baal. Balaam was a prophet who simply loved reward, not necessarily financial reward, though that was involved, but the reward of popularity and the reward of money, and he simply did not care how he had to press or what means he had to use to get to it. Numbers chapter 22. Numbers 22. Second Peter says that he loved the wages of unrighteousness. And what were those wages that Balaam loved so much? Chapter 22 and verse 7. The context here is the Israelites have moved and they have had one victory after another. And Balak, who is king over Moab, can see that the Israelites are simply going to wipe them out. And as a result, he says, "Let's go to Balaam the prophet in Israel and see if we can entice him to curse Israel. So, in verse 7, it says, "The elders of Moab, the elders of Midian, departed with the rods of divination in their hand. And they came to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak." And Balaam says, "Well, I don't know whether I can do what you want me to do or not. Stay here tonight. I'll consult with the Lord and he will tell me." Then in verse 12, God said to Balaam, "Thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed." Then in verse 15, it says, "Balak sent yet again princes more and more honorable than they, and they come to Balaam." And in verse 17, he says, "I will promote thee unto very great honor." And it was Balaam's lifestyle to say, "I really like that. Great honor. That appeals to me. What do I have to do to get it? Do I have to curse Israel? All right, I'll do it if necessary and if God will permit me in order to gain this great honor." And so verse 17, "I will promote thee in a very great honor. I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Come therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people." So the emphasis then is Balaam's characteristic, his way, his manner of life was, "I love reward and I will get that reward irrespective of the means of obtaining it." All right, that then is one of the characteristics that Peter is bringing out about a false teacher, is that whatever means or method needs to be done to get to the goal, I'm willing to take that particular means because I love the goal or I love the reward, called the way of Balaam. So in the context, it was money as a reward and popularity. Anything to gain a name, anything to gain the money. All right? That scripture also talks about the error of Balaam. And the error of Balaam, if we were looking at Numbers 22, 23, 24, 25, basically the error of Balaam was he believed that God could curse those he blessed. Now, Balaam shows some understanding of the character of God because it's going to run something like this. God has blessed Israel. God, however, is righteous. If we can get Israel to sin, God will be obligated to curse Israel because of his righteous character. And that was his thinking. And stop and think just a moment. To what extent is that an error? Run it by once again. God has blessed Israel. God is righteous in his character. And look at how sinful Israel is. If Israel is sinful and God is righteous, he's got to curse Israel, doesn't he? Let's put it now to a personal level. Here are we, Christians, who have been blessed with salvation, have we not? At the same time, we are sinners, aren't we? And God is righteous, isn't he? Reasoning. God, therefore, must curse us because he is righteous and we are sinners. Now, if I would say that to you, you'd come back and say, "I'm admitting what? There's one thing I haven't seen. I haven't seen in God's character that not only is he righteous, but I haven't seen the concept of grace. That God has a means of blessing an individual other than that individual's merit. So that the error of Balaam would be simply a failure to see grace blessing. He did not grasp. And when you talk about false teaching, this in essence is what it fails to see. If you want to go to some of your very, very, what we would consider very, very pagan religions and find out that they are sleeping on nails, so to speak, or inflicting all kinds of self-punishment. The thinking behind it is this: I know I'm a sinner, and I know God is righteous, therefore I'll punish myself so he can bless me. And what in that essence is that failing to see? It's failing to see that God can bless us not on the basis of what we are, but on the basis of who Christ is. This is the error of Balaam. All right. Third, Balaam has a doctrine. that illustrates false teaching. And let's go back once again to the book of Numbers for that, chapter 25 this time. Numbers, chapter 25. It says, Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. So notice the separate identity of Israel is now spoiled. In other words, the separation is broken down, and we'll find out by a corresponding verse in just a moment, that they did that under the influence of Balaam's teaching, so that his doctrine was he taught Israel to surrender separation. He taught Israel to surrender her separation. In other words, he wanted the unique position of Israel to be wiped out. He wanted Israel to be the same as everybody else, or the same as the rest of the world. Now, when we look in Numbers 25, verse 3, and says Israel joined himself to Baal Peor, how do we know that Balaam influenced this? Go over to chapter 31. And verse 16. 31:16. Behold, these caused the children of Israel, through the counsel or advice of Balaam, to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, which we read about earlier. And there was plague among the congregation of the Lord. So the doctrine of Balaam is surrender her separation. There should be nothing really unique about Israel. And therefore there was the, this would be the concept of the church world merger. We have every justification, by the way, to hold that is applicable in the New Testament. If you go to Revelation chapter 2, you find out that the advice of Balaam for a world church merger, or a wiping out of the distinction between the church or the body of Christ and Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14. It says, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. And this is written to the church at Pergamos. Therefore, the emphasis at Pergamos is you've had a merger. You have in your midst those that hold the viewpoint of the world, and they're in the church, and this was one of his criticisms of them. All right, three features then about Balaam. Now let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter 2. Now, Peter will give us two words to describe the actions of Balaam. Verse 15. False teachers are those who have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bosar. And the particular point that he is centering on right here is, he loved the wages of unrighteousness. In other words, he loved reward, whether it was money or popularity, irrespective of the means of getting it. But, verse 15, was rebuked for his iniquity, and the dumb ass speaking with a man's voice forbade the madness of the prophets. So notice, two words describe the activity of Balaam. Number one, iniquity. And number two, he was guilty of madness. Two features then, iniquity and madness. The word for iniquity, paranomia, two words. Nomia is law, and para is to be beside. The idea that Balaam was one who tried to slip alongside of the law. concept we'll take back in just a moment to the Old Testament of what the law was, but that's so descriptive of Balaam. God said, here is the line. And Balaam finagled every way he could turn to see, is there any way that I can get beside that law? Is there any way I can possibly get around it? And he will sort of, you know, pick at God by saying, well, I see what you want, but can we bargain a little bit? If I beg a little bit, if I will ask a little bit more, if I'll pressure a little bit, is there any way that I can get around that law? That was the characteristic of this particular man. Second, it talks about the madness in the 16th verse. Madness of the prophet, referring to Balaam, and that is simply the word paraphrania, and it's compound too. This is the mind, phrania, and para, again, to be beside. It means you're operating alongside of your mentality. Or we wouldn't say in English he's operating, well, we would, he's beside himself. Or we would say he's out of his mind. And this is simply a good, solid Greek word for insane. Balaam is insane. Now, just exactly what is it about Balaam that was so insane? Numbers, once again, chapter 22. What was the insane action on the part of Balaam? Numbers 22. Again, looking at his total action that is called insanity, just exactly as what is the author talking about. What was so insane about Baal? All right, chapter 22, verse 8. These from Balak have arrived, and they have said, we will reward you adequately if you will curse Israel. And verse 8, he, Balaam, said to them. Now, this is going to be the activity of an insane man from divine standpoint. Lodge here this night, and I will bring you word again as the Lord shall speak unto me. And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. God said to Balaam, God came to Balaam and said, what are these men with you? And Balaam said to God, Balaam, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent me, saying, behold, there is a people come out of Egypt, this is a reference to Israel, which covers the face of the earth. Come now, curse them. Peradventure I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out. And God said to Balaam, thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they're blessed. Don't curse them. Don't go with these men. So Balaam rises in the morning and says, I can't go because the Lord has forbidden it. However, notice what he did. Down in chapter 22 again, they arrive the second time. And in verse 19... they ask him if he'll be able to curse Israel. This is the second time. And now verse 20 or 19, therefore I pray you, tarry you also this night that I may know what the Lord will say to me more. He knew what the Lord had said. He'd already said it, but he won't settle with it. And God decided, paranomia, I'd like to slip around the law if I can. And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. But yet the word which I say unto thee, thou shalt thou do. So this time, God says, all right, go ahead and go. So the emphasis on his insanity was simply the idea of he desired a path contrary to God's will. And Peter says that is insanity. I'm not so sure that the mental health people would buy that, but nonetheless, we have a good, solid Greek word for insanity. We have a good, solid example of it in Balaam. And therefore, from the Christian standpoint, insanity is desiring any path that is contrary to God's will. Now, that leads us into something that I think we need to spend a little time with, and that is some of the concepts that are involved in God's will. Some of the concepts involved in God's will. I'm going to use some terms that I don't particularly like, but for want of better vocabulary, I'm going to use these. First of all, the moment we think of God's will, there is the part of it that we might call God's absolute will. God's absolute will. And I'm going to diagram it in just a moment, so let me define it first. The absolute will of God is the circle drawn by God beyond which no one may go. The absolute will of God is the circle drawn by God beyond which no one may go. And subdivided under that is the idea that God's absolute will contains limitations. And it also contains a positive thing. It contains decrees. Now here's what I mean by that. There are certain things which God has said are going to be. He's decreed. For example, Christ said in John 14, if I go, I will come again. Do you think he will? What if we don't want him to? What if the United Nations opposes it? What if Russia opposes it? Doesn't make any difference, does it? That's just part of the absolute decreed will of God. He's going to come again, period. And nothing can hinder his time schedule and the fact that he will do that. So God's absolute will, the thing that cannot be interfered with in any way, contains decree. It also contains limitations, and we'll look at that in, well, let's look at that right now. It contains certain limitations. Three passages. Job 1. Job 1. All right, this entire circle is going to represent the will of God, and the outer rim or the perimeter will represent the absolute will of God, which means men may move in the circle, but there is a point beyond which God says that's it. And there are certain things within the circle that are going to happen. And we'll call it the absolute will of God. Now, within this absolute will of God, what we want to establish with three passages is that there is a circle. There is a point beyond which nobody can go. And we'll find out that even Satan himself operates within the absolute will of God. May I repeat that? Even Satan himself has to operate inside of this circle of the absolute will of God. Satan cannot act out here. Satan cannot cross a certain line. And Satan knows that. Job 1 illustrates. In other words, there's a sense in which even Satan executes the will of God. Chapter 1, verse 10. Satan has approached God about Job, and notice in verse 10, he plainly admits that there are certain things I can't do because God has made a circle and I can't touch it. In other words, the absolute will of God. Verse 10, Satan speaking, hast thou, addressing God, not made a hedge around him and about his house and about all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands. His substance is increased in the land. Put forth thy hand now, touch all that he has, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said to Satan, now notice this permission, behold, all that he has is in your power. Now let's draw a circle. Only. And the only is saying, I've got an absolute will and you can't exceed it. Only upon himself do not put forth your hand. Satan goes forth and he operates up to the edge of the circle. And the edge of the circle is, don't put your hand on Job. So he can destroy his houses? Fine, he has power to do so. He can destroy his crops? Fine. He can burn his barns? He can do that. But when it comes to touching Job, God drew a line and says, don't step over it. So what's he saying? Satan, I'm drawing out my absolute will. You can do this and this and this and this, but you can't do this. And Satan recognizes that. So notice you come back in the same chapter down at, well, no, not the same chapter, same book, chapter 2. And you've got the same thing again. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from whence do you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth, from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him, a perfect, upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil? And still he holds fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. And Satan answered the Lord, skin for skin, yea, all that a man has will he give for his life. Put forth thy hand now, touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thy hand. Why did God have to permit Satan to do this? Because God has an absolute will beyond which even Satan cannot go. Verse 5, put forth thy hand now, touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. Verse 6, the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in thy hand, but absolute will of God, save his life. Could Satan kill Job? No way. Why couldn't he do so? Because the absolute will of God had drawn a line. So, the first thing we might say about the absolute will of God is notice within it, we've got the activity of Satan. Satan's activity functions within the circle of the absolute will of God. Genesis 15, 13. God speaks to Abraham, and it says, he said to Abram, know for sure that your seed, your posterity, shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. He's speaking of Egypt and Israel's time down there. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they, Israel, shall come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. Now why can't this happen now? Verse 16, but in the fourth generation, you know, after your death, Abraham, they, Israel, shall come hither again. Why? For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So we might put it this way. Here is the Amorite nation that is involved in all kinds of sinful activity. And he's simply saying their activity is still a small enough circle that I'm going to tolerate it. But there will come a time when they will proceed out to the full limits of my absolute will, and when they hit that line, it's over. It will be full. What's he saying? I have an absolute will beyond which the sin cannot extend. In other words, it's much like God saying, I've drawn a line over here, and the Amorites haven't gotten to the line yet. How can God draw a line? Because he's absolute in his will, and he can draw that beyond which man cannot go. So, this absolute will encompasses the activity of Satan and sinful action. Well, activity of Satan and sin. New Testament, 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3. Verse 8. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, but, speaking of their sinful activity, they shall proceed no further. And the no further means what? No further than I say. So the no further is the outer line of the circle, or the perimeter of the circle. So there can be activity of Satan, there can be activity of sin, but it is within the absolute will of God. Now, we do not want to proceed through life simply wandering within this circle. There is something else that we can do. We can move through the will of God, and let's just make this railroad tracks. We can proceed through the will of God precisely as He desires. You can wander outside here, too, with all kinds of activities. But the object for the believer is to move through the plan of God on the track. And the term we will use for that will not be the absolute will of God, but again, and this is only terminology, you can change it if you want to as long as you've got the concept, what we might call the direct will of God. And by direct will of God, I mean this. The direct will of God is the obligations laid upon men by the Word. What do you mean by the direct will of God? The obligations laid upon men by the Word of God. And we can move through the will of God on this direct path, provided we sense and understand and respond to the obligations that are laid upon us by the Word of God. Or we can reject this, and when we do so, we can function in what we will call number three, the permissive will of God. We had in front of us an illustration of it. Balaam, don't go with these men. Balaam says, but I want to. All right, go. Now, what are you going to call that? I know permissive will gets a lot of criticism. What would you like to call it? You know, if God says don't, and someone bargains, and God says, okay, do it. I know no better way to put it than God's permissive will. In our next session, we'll get a few examples of that. But basically, then, permissive would be over here. So, did your three concepts. There is the absolute will beyond which no man can proceed, even Satan himself. There is that which God permits, and then there is the track right through it. The object, in closing this morning, of our being here, is to find out what's the track? And the response to it is get on it. And learning obligations from the Word of God expressing His will, then we find we can pass through life on the track of the direct will of God as we respond to the Scripture. Now, in our next session, we're going to do several things. One is talk about the area of what we're going to call His permissive will and how Balaam function within that area. Then we'll also, we'll not do it this Sunday, but, let's go back to 2 Peter real quickly. We're coming up on the verses that everybody's just waiting to attack me on. And to tell you the truth, I think I know what the verse is saying. Verse 20. For if after, and by the way, let me see if I'll support this somewhat this morning and I think completely next Sunday. For if after they, now who is the they? I think almost everyone is going to say the they is the false teacher. I disagree. The they is not a reference to the false teachers. For if they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse than them, false teachers? I don't think so. Than at the beginning. Now, having put that out, and we'll deal with it a little bit in the next session, they is not a reference to the false teachers. Can you see anything in the context that would support that? Okay, we'll get to it next hour. Father, we're thankful for your word and for its power. We pray that we might come to understand the obligations laid upon us by the word of God and therefore learn to walk in the direct will of God. And yet at the same time, we're thankful for your sovereignty, that you are able to put limitations on the activities of men, and that you are even in control of Satan, and even he cannot proceed beyond a point of your divine permission. And we're thankful for this great sovereignty and the fact that we're linked and united to you, and you have our best interest at heart, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name.